carry on with our series of lessons on Revelation. We began a few months ago, and we are about midway point of that, certainly not in terms of chapters, but in terms of lessons anyway. Lesson 15 this afternoon on the seven trumpets. You might open your Bibles to Revelation chapters 8 and 9. We're going to look at those together. We're going to make just a couple of applications. We're going to spend our time trying to do some interpreting of these two chapters here and understand what they're telling us about as best we can. Confessing that it is a little bit difficult at times to tell exactly and for certain what the Revelation symbols are describing. So a little while ago, as we began the book, John received a message of hope in an otherwise hopeless age, and that was that God had a plan for why these Christians were suffering persecution in first century Asia Minor and what he was going to do with it, what he was going to do about it. John was transported to see a vision of what God had in mind. After some discussion about the seven churches of Asia Minor, we begin to see a scroll. The seals were broken on that scroll, at least six of them were, and it was revealed some of the things that God had in mind going forth from AD 96 in terms of that historical record then. There was an interlude, a waiting, while the 144,000 was sealed, the great multitude watching over those things, as God's people were to be protected from the way that he was going to deal with the persecutors of that age and the ages following him. And so with all of that happening now and the sealing taking place, John's mood is raised and lifted and much more improved. And the time is right for that seventh seal to be opened and for now seven trumpets to begin to sound, showing a recapitulation, a retelling of what was to occur from AD 96 until the persecution was to be ended. So that's where we are this afternoon. Revelation chapters 8 and 9, as we begin to look at these seven trumpets. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." John writes, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked," John writes, "and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, the three angels who are about to sound.' Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So our text, Revelation chapters 8 and 9, as the final seal is broken and the trumpets begin to sound. By now, John is probably accustomed to the blissful noises of heaven. They are worshipful noises and very pleasant ones to a Christian. The sound on earth is oftentimes interrupted by cries of terror and cries of sadness and sorrow. John had heard thunder and voices. He had heard songs and shouts as well. But now as that seventh seal is broken, what he hears is 30 minutes of silence. And when you're waiting for something to happen, silence can be, well, deafening. And the silence is like that here. Waiting for the effects of that seal, you would assume that would be a very dramatic sound, and yet there's nothing. Just silence as they continue waiting, and the tension builds minute after minute as you work toward that climax. Maybe John is reminded, though, of God's assurance to his troubled people in Habakkuk 2:20 that the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth should keep silence before him. And that's what is happening here for those 30 minutes. The creation is keeping silence and waiting for God to make an announcement. The assembly of angels receives their trumpets as they prepare to play. And as they approach the altar, as others approach the altar to add to the prayers of the saints, there is the assurance in this prayer, in this incense as it rises, that the prayers are reaching someone who can hear them and who can answer them. There's a great symbolic noise that is about to sound as well. Prayer for vindication is about to be answered by a shaking of earthly powers, by a shaking of the Roman Empire. Those are symbols that are borrowed from the Old Testament, from prophets like Joel and Isaiah, who would describe similar things, not talking about the end of the earth, and not even talking necessarily always about literal earthquakes, but describing a shaking of the powers that were then on earth and then holding authority over the Lamb. The seventh seal opened, the four trumpets then begin to sound from that point in verses 6 to 13 of chapter 8. The angels prepare to blow those trumpets one by one. The first sounds his, and the horn sounded as a mixture of hail and fire and blood that is thrown down to the earth, symbolically causing a bit of punishment to occur there. A third of the earth and the grass suffering because of that. As with the seven seals, the trumpets begin, the first four of them are related to one another and give signs of natural disasters upon the earth. Hail and fire have always been tools of God's temporal judgment. Not necessarily the end, but God temporally judging Egypt or some other nation. The introduction of blood just reminds us of the cost whenever there is a judgment like this. The cost for one who sheds innocent blood, the cost upon the earth when anybody sins, and especially the righteous are wronged. The earth is scorched, again, not literally, but in evidence that God is causing this judgment to occur. Because of their perseverance and stature, the mountains are used here, as they are throughout Scripture, to show great power, to show lasting power, something that is there age after age. You can look at old photographs. I have photographs from my hometown from the 1910s and 1920s, and those photographs, I look up Main Street, and the same hill is there at the end of Main Street that was there when I was in high school and that is there even now. The same hill that was there hundreds and hundreds of years before and all the way back until the point at which it was formed. It's still there. The trees live and they die. They live a long time and then they die. The leaves fall. The other leaves return. Those hills are always there. And the mountains are like that. And so Scripture uses them to indicate something enduring, but which God can rattle and God can shake in His judgment. It was said that prayer could move mountains. The petition of the saints is moving these mountains in a sense, that Rome is about to be shaken up and taught a lesson they needed to learn. Jeremiah had prophesied about the Babylonians, saying to them, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain." He referred to Babylonia by saying that the destroying mountain that harmed the entire earth. And so the symbol here is one that the Bible reader is familiar with. God promises back in Jeremiah chapter 51, 25, to make of them a burnt-out mountain, as if ravaged by a wildfire. And that's what he has in mind here as well. The third trumpet sent a star falling from heaven, which turned a third of the waters to bitterness, or wormwood, that Old Testament image as well. Isaiah had used the idea of a star falling, and the image is a very easy one to interpret. The idea of a very powerful entity suddenly being toppled and brought down to the earth. And that's what happens here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, with the king of Babylon. In Revelation, we're talking about the Caesar and the powers that served him as well in the various provinces of the empire. Idolatry is the problem. It's a problem throughout this age. The fourth trumpet smites a third of the sun and the moon and the stars. Obviously, again, not literally. You can look out when services end and the sun will still be up there if it's not cloudy and see that it's all there. The moon tonight, if it comes up, if it doesn't look like it's all there, just wait. I'm not sure where we are in the waxing and waning, but it'll come back. And the stars as well. We know a little bit less about them than the other two. But the same is true here regarding the symbol. It's a partial eclipse that indicates God's judgment, but it also indicates a chance because it isn't complete judgment. And God was giving Rome this opportunity, as you're going to see at the end of chapter 9, to sort things out. And if not Rome as a whole, then the people that were living there that weren't Christians, that maybe were on the fence and were thinking about it. He was giving them a chance as well. Pharaoh's fall had been predicted in much the same way, in much the same terms by Ezekiel in chapter 32, verse 7. And all these partial punishments are meant to give a chance and a warning to the people that were there. The fifth trumpet begins to sound at that point in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, as we move past the set of four to the two before we get to the one and the 4-2-1 pattern. And those signs and symbols continue to play out in front of John, and I like reading those two chapters. My throat is just killing me, but there was no way I could not read those two chapters this afternoon. You read through that, and if you allow yourself and your mind to focus on the words there and not go off thinking about something else or not fixating on one thing and forgetting everything else, it is amazing to read what John was witnessing in this vision that he's having. And as you go on, you begin to see all those symbols that give an answer to the suffering saints of first century Asia Minor because of the excesses of the empire and because God has to do something about that. And so this fifth trumpet sounds, and John sees a star that has fallen to earth with a key to the abyss of smoke and fire. Some would take from this that John is seeing the devil falling from heaven, but that doesn't make any sense. The devil has been troubling mankind since creation. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus had seen him falling in a sense, seeing his power being curtailed. And so John is seeing something very similar to that, the diminishing of the power of the devil even here. Now to work through the emperor in the way that he had done. I want you to, if you would, open your Bibles to those references. At least we'll look at one of them this afternoon. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 and... Is that right? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Paul is writing decades before to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And what John is seeing is evidence that the devil has continued to work throughout his lifetime in the first century through these sons of disobedience, through human beings that were all too happy to play a role in tempting and trying mankind. And so John sees evidence of that, but that God is doing something about it to curtail that power to work, especially through idolatry, to expose it for the absurdity that it was. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another of Paul's letters. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The God of that age and of this age today is the devil. Now, it's sad, but that is the case. That is the God that most people end up choosing either consciously or subconsciously because of sin. Either because of disbelief or because of iniquity straight out, they end up choosing the devil to be their God. And that's the way that they live and the way that many of them die as well. That being the case, John is seeing the devil's ability to work through the empire changed and diminished. Locusts symbolically come out of the fire. They've long been figures of divine judgment. Let's think of the book of Joel chapter 2. We see those locusts as symbols of God's judgment because they would eat up the crops and destroy them so thoroughly. And John sees a similar image here with his fifth trumpet. Not ordinary locusts, though. I've seen locusts. Maybe you have as well. These are not ordinary locusts. These have the power like scorpions to kill and to sting. Locusts, except for their eating, fairly harmless. But when you give them the power of scorpions, all of a sudden, they're not so harmless anymore to the flesh. As awful as it sounds, it symbolizes something that disciples can still tread under their feet. We still have power. They still had power to defeat those things. But that symbolic nature is proven a bit more because God has the ability here to limit their diet to the carnal who had not been sealed by Him. And the bizarre appearance of them looking like horses of all things. We see the symbolism just a little bit more here in all of those things. We're looking at something that is being led by Satan himself. Not that Satan leads a literal army of horse-looking, scorpion-looking locusts, but that the devil has many things by which he ministers against this world. Destruction is their leader's name here, and that's a good way of summarizing what the devil has in mind with whatever is at his disposal. The sixth trumpet is the next, the last part of the text that we read this afternoon. The sounding of that trumpet loosens these four angels who are bound at the Euphrates River to kill a third of mankind. And now the judgment is crossing a line here from destroying natural things to harming people as well. There's an unimaginable army, as if the horse-looking, scorpion-stinging locust army wasn't bad enough. John also sees this unimaginable army doing their bidding, numbering 200 million soldiers. Now, I did some research this afternoon at the sizes of the militaries in the world today. And if you count reservists, I think Russia had the largest at about 20 million reservists plus their regular army, numbering about 22 million in their military. Huge, but just an estimate. Our military is, I think it was about 2.5 million, just a little bit short of that, counting reservists. And North Koreans and Chinese had armies that were in the 2 million range as well. Again, depending on how you count the reserves and paramilitary and all the little secret soldiers that we're not supposed to know about. But whatever it is, you don't get anywhere near 200 million soldiers. But that's the image in Revelation. It's a symbolism to show us something that is of great size. One commentator said that he estimated that formation of 200 million soldiers would occupy a column a mile wide and 85 miles long. What's 85 miles from here? How far is Waco, Hillsborough, getting down toward there? Imagine the army starts here, and the end of it is all the way down there somewhere, a mile wide and 85 miles, and I'm not sure exactly how far that gets us. I didn't look at a map. But it's an impressive symbol just to show the size of this force that God is able to mobilize here in terms of judgment. A figurative number, a figurative image here as well. And yet two-thirds of mankind survives. But as they survive, and I think the most important part of all of this, once you get through the symbols, is the effect. And the effect is not what God would have wanted. Two-thirds of mankind survives, but they're not moved by all these signs and by God's long-suffering toward them, any more than Pharaoh was moved completely in the presence of those plagues that Moses and Aaron brought into Egypt. The warnings intended by the signs did not impress carnal men long enough or deeply enough that they would repent of things like idolatry and murder, sorcery, immorality, and theft. It might have shaken them up and it might have disturbed them a little bit, but not enough for them really to get out of those sinful things. Maybe you have seen this, or maybe you've even been guilty of it at times, that something happens and it shakes you up and you feel bad and guilty and you say, I will never do that again. You know, a lot of people who drink, they get drunk and they have hangovers. The next day they say, I will never do that again. And then the next weekend they do the same thing. Why? Because the hangover wears off. It doesn't hurt anymore. The memory of how it felt, the smell in the bucket, it is gone. And all of a sudden there's that acceptance that I'm going to do the same thing again. What they said they would never do again, they do. Whatever repentance there was genuine, and it wore off. And you look at this here, and I don't know that there's even that much repentance with these folks, but the point is they don't repent of these things that God would have them change. The sixth trumpet has shown that God uses war and army after army. He uses the affairs of mankind upon this earth, and did in the first and second centuries, to punish, to cleanse His world, to do what He has to do. This doesn't give us any indication what God is doing in 2012. The revelation isn't, at least at this stage, about 2012. We're not looking through these chapters and finding signs and symbols that we can identify and say the time is near for this or for that. We're looking at signs and symbols for that original audience. I know that's disappointing to some folks because that's not what they want Revelation to be. They take it away from the first audience and use it all for themselves. But you have to see that this fits into a context. And that original audience found meaning and promise and hope in things like this that John could tell them about. In John's day, there was really only one army that bothered Rome very much, and that was the Parthian army. And it may be that that's something that John has in mind here as an army that could do some damage to Rome. Well, those are that's our text. We looked at it in four parts there as we looked at the seventh seal, the trumpets, at least 1-6. Now, as we did before, we wait as we look at the last of those. We'll talk about that in our next lesson. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have left this afternoon is to make a couple of applications. I know it says a few applications, but the word couple doesn't fit there, and so I left the word few. I'm hoping that you will accept that I know that two doesn't really make a few. But I just want to make a couple applications, and one of them is very, very quick. This one is not as quick. But I want to talk about prayer a little bit, because that's where this passage begins. The saints praying to God for an answer and for some kind of solution to their problem. I'm going to open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you do that, I appreciate it. Look at a couple of things with me beyond Revelation as we try to make application of some things we learn. All that we see here in Revelation 8 and 9 is an answer to the prayer of other people, the prayers of Christians in the first century. But all that is still reason for us to trust in the God that could answer them, that could not only answer them, but could predict His answer. And it surely gives us reason to hope securely in the same God. Prayer like theirs, and not just in times of distress, should be regular and unlimited by place or by some other force that would cause us not to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the writer says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Now, that's an image from the book of Revelation. And when in Revelation God says the Lord is at hand, He was talking about dealing with the Roman Empire. When Paul writes it here, he may be talking about something very, very different. He may be talking simply about God watching. Final judgment, even as Paul is writing here, was not imminent. But the Lord is always near. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We trust in God and rest our hopes securely upon Him, and we don't allow worrisome things to ruin our lives and even ruin our days. I've been thinking a lot lately about that thing that Jesus said about sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. Because I begin to recognize how much time I spend thinking about tomorrow and Thursday and Saturday and next Sunday and all those things. How much time I spend miserable today, not because of today, But because of something I'm afraid might happen 3 days from now, or because of something I have to do a couple of days from now, maybe you hate to mow the grass and you've got to mow the grass on Saturday and you ruin Thursday and Friday because you're thinking about having to mow the grass on Saturday. Isn't that ridiculous? Sometimes it's things that we worry about, things, a test we have to take Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, and we spend all week worried about that, ruining the entire week and ruining our study for it because we're so wrapped up in tomorrow and something that's happening far off. Trust in God means putting those things into perspective. And I'm going to tell you, it's not easy to do. There isn't a switch that you flip. And all of a sudden, the rest of the days are gone now. They've disappeared, and all I have in front of me is today. I'm going to tell you from experience, the only way that you get to where you can do that, focus on the day and, in this sense, forget about the rest of the days, is by habit, is by catching yourself worrying and saying, I'm doing it again. I got to stop that. I got to focus on today. And you catch yourself, and you make a point of it, and before long, that becomes the habit. The great thing about habits is that they're replaceable. They're not replaceable by nothing. They're replaceable by something. You got a bad habit, you replace it with a good habit. Not easy, but that's the way you do it. And that's the way we do it here. We begin to focus instead upon today. We end up enjoying the day that we have a lot more. It's silly to worry about days that might not even come to pass. It might not even occur. It's silly to worry about things that usually don't even happen and are often not as bad as we thought they were. Now, I use the phrase in a sense. That doesn't mean that we don't make preparations, that we don't study and save and prepare for things. But at the same time, we draw the line at worrying and fretting and ruining today because we are so anxious about tomorrow. Try it. It's something we need to do. And our prayers need to be that way as well. Prayer is a big component of putting away worry and anxiety and concern. I'm not going to turn and read Luke chapter 18 because I think I read it a couple of weeks ago and it's just fresh in my mind. I thought probably yours as well that we didn't need to read it. But prayer should also be something that is not eliminated because of guilt, but should be seen as salving the wounds of shame. We find ourselves in guilt. Prayer should be the response to that, not I can't go and pray because I'm too guilty. God is expecting guilty people to come and speak to Him. The sick are the ones needing a physician. And so when we find ourselves in that condition of guilt, we shouldn't reflexively say, I can't pray now because I've done the wrong thing. That's exactly what you do need to do. You do need to be prayerful in those situations. And that's a parable there of the tax collector especially, who prays in the right way and is justified. We're going to go to the same chapter, however, Luke chapter 18, as we look at the next point in this part of our lesson. Prayer should be persistent. Luke chapter 18 gives us a less familiar parable about that idea. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So before we ever see the parable, we know what the lesson is. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And the question is, will faith persevere? Or will it quit being persistent and cease being faith? And that's where you are in your prayers. I know sometimes I pray about things and have been lately, and I begin to think to myself, and I say to God, I'm not sure where the line is that crosses over from persistence to nagging. I don't want it to be that way. And if your answer is no, I can accept that. But I'm going to be persistent a little bit longer. That's the lesson in all this, that we ought not to lose heart, that we can continue to pray, because that's an aspect of faith that's necessary to us. And then lastly, James chapter 5 is where we're going to close this afternoon. I guess I've got another application, but it won't take long. James chapter 5, prayer should be fervent as well. In James 5 and 16, He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He illustrates, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Again, it's an illustration. You don't have Elijah-like power, but what you have is the power to affect things and the power to communicate with God and to perhaps persuade Him of the justness of your cause and of your prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of that righteous person is very powerful while the prayer is occurring and while it's being answered as well. My other application was about symbolic language. And really, again, just very quickly, just a reminder here that as we see these fantastic images and creatures and events, that we're not talking about things that were literal in their description, but things that are figurative and symbolic. All the way back to chapter 1, we were warned that that was the kind of book we had in front of us. It was true when Ezekiel and Daniel and others wrote apocalyptic literature. It is true here also. And so, be very careful when you see something was like something else, that that's what it means. That it's not literally that, that it's similar to that. And that sometimes the symbols are simply identified with those fantastic images and creatures. Well, that's where we're going to stop this afternoon. Again, the trumpets have sounded. The judgments have begun falling upon earth in John's sight. They're not literally happening. They are prophesied at that stage. But God is planning to do something.